It's in Hebrews 6. I covered the repentance of dead works, faith toward God. Last time I covered the baptisms. There are three, you might remember. Today I'm going to cover the laying on of hands. So that might be the title of this sermon, Laying On of Hands. And we're in Acts 8, and I want to read verses 14 and 16. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, now, some people might want to stop there and say, that's all you got to do is have someone pray, then you will receive the Holy Spirit. But let's read on. Verse 16, for as yet he, the Holy Spirit, was fallen on none of them. The only thing that had happened, the only thing they had done was they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Okay? I want to draw your attention to that specifically. They had been baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, as we saw or can see in Romans, the chapter 6. Now turn with me to the 19th chapter of Acts. We'll get a little more information about laying on of hands. And I'm going to read verses 18 and 19. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, many of them also which used curious. I think I may have misprinted there. I don't know how many times I write my notes, and finally I'll mess up a little bit. What I want to do is read just a moment. Just a moment. Okay, then I read it. Let's go back to chapter 9. No, wait, just give me a moment. I didn't write it down right this last time. Okay, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Okay? And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we don't even know anything about the Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, well, unto what were you baptized? They said, unto the baptism of John. And Paul then said, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance. The Holy Spirit was not available at the baptism of John. We'll go ahead and read, but I want to come back to that in a moment. Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. Now, when these people who had been baptized by John the Baptist heard this, they were baptized. Look at that. They were rebaptized. They had been baptized by John the Baptist, but that wasn't valid for salvation because the Holy Spirit was not available at the baptism of John. For that information, let's take a backtrack to John 16, 16th chapter of John. And I'm going to read verse 7. Christ speaking. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. It was not available at the baptism of John the Baptist. That's why they were rebaptized in the name of Jesus. He says, but when I depart, or if I depart, I will send him unto you. Okay? Now let's go back to the 19th chapter of Acts for a little more information here. Well, I'm sorry, I have covered that. I'm going to have to get more organized the last time I write my notes, because I have everything written down and jumbled together, and finally I think I've got it all right. I've already covered verse 4, which they say they were baptized by John the Baptist, and then they were rebaptized, according to verse 5, in the name of Jesus. So the main reason for the laying out of hand, and it didn't bring that out. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. So, the laying on of the apostles or the minister's hands brings in the Holy Spirit. Now, another reason that God initiated or uses the laying on of hands is to invoke God's blessing. Okay? Number one is to receive the blessing of Holy Spirit. And a person cannot receive the Holy Spirit unless someone who has the Holy Spirit lays hands on them and is transferred in that way. So let's go back to Genesis 48. See something about the laying on of hands. Genesis 48, I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. And Joseph took both Manasseh and Ephraim, if you want to read the chapter. Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger. And you can go ahead and read that Joseph was a bit upset about that, but Israel said, this is the way it is supposed to be. So Israel passed on a blessing from God to his grandchildren. Turn to Deuteronomy 34:9 for another instance. Deuteronomy 34. And I want to read verse 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. How did he get it? How would he become full of wisdom? For Moses had laid hands upon him and had transferred the blessing of God to give this young man wisdom. Another purpose for laying on of hands is ordination to service. We use all three in God's church. When someone is baptized into Jesus' death, we lay hands on them, the ministry, and they receive God's Holy Spirit. If we need healing, or if we need some common sense or wisdom, okay, then the laying on of hands can accomplish that because God is involved with it. But here in Deuteronomy 34:9, we see that wisdom was transferred by the laying on of hands. Okay, Matthew 19 now. Matthew 19. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. But Jesus said, "Suffer the little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus laid his hands on these little children and blessed them. We have a tradition in God's church. At the Feast of Tabernacles yearly, people can bring their children and have the ministry lay hands on them and ask God to protect, bless, and watch over. Okay? Let's turn to Acts 6 for another. I think I confused you there. That this scripture here in Matthew should be under the heading of invoke God's blessing. Now we'll go to ordination to service. And go to Acts 6. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Acts 6, 1 through 6. And in those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 disciples called the multitude of the disciples, other disciples, unto them and said, it is not reason that we, who were with Christ and learned and should be teaching, it's not reasonable that we should leave teaching or the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men. So they did that, and we'll go on down then to verse 6, whom they set before these men that are mentioned in verse 5, they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, it's always an important thing to do is pray, but they laid their hands on them and commissioned them to serve tables. Okay? So we have the laying on of hands mainly for receiving Holy Spirit. And Holy Spirit cannot be transferred from someone who does not have it. Okay? And then we have the blessing of God can be transferred to someone who has God's Holy Spirit and can speak for God. And then we have the service of servants. There we have deacons, preaching elders. Okay? So that is the reason for laying on of hands. Next time I'll be talking about the resurrections. There are two. And then the last one I'll be talking about eternal judgment. And the word is judgment. I'll remind you when I get there. It is not judging. Okay. Okay. Let's all stand. We'll turn to another song here.
Well, it's a pleasure to be here with you all on such a beautiful Sabbath. I think it's like 79 or 80 today, and it's almost July. You couldn't ask for better weather. The title of this message is Be a God Warrior Like Nehemiah. I'll just give you a brief overview of Nehemiah's accomplishments. His name means Jehovah's the Comforter. And he was the wine taster for the emperor, the Persian Empire. And in those days, palace intrigue, poison was number one weapon. So they had people that, you know, guarded their wine and tasted it in front of the king, and then they'd watch him for a while to see if they'd keel over, be sure it was safe. So that was really an important position, although the retirement benefits were shaky. But, you know, important job. And his brother came back, went to Babylon, and came back from Jerusalem, and he told Nehemiah how bad it was. And Nehemiah was shocked. So he went, prayed, and fasted. 4 months later, so he took his time, he showed his displeasure to the king, which was risky, because they could, you know, lower-level servants are supposed to be happy and eager to serve, and could have been off with your head, but apparently he was very charming and likable, and they said, well, what can we do for you? He said, I'd like to go back and straighten things out in Jerusalem. So the king and his wife said yes. As a matter of fact, he got documents he asked for them for the governors on the other side of the Euphrates River, where Palestine is, to support him and give him the materials he needed, you know, document from the emperor. It's a powerful piece. And they even sent detachment of cavalry to go with him. So he came with a little bit of authority. When he got there, he didn't tell the people and the nobles and the leaders what he was doing. He he and the few men that are with him, they circled the city, inspected all the walls, got all the facts. And then one day he told the people the problem. What we think is that even though he had spent his life in Babylon, the Jews were doing very well in Babylon, sort of like they do in New York City, away from the Holy Land. But his parents had put in a passion for Jerusalem, a passion for the people in his heart. So he had that passion for the people. And he actually got them to rebuild the walls around the city, to put some walls to help. There's actually a separate set of walls around the temple. He helped complete that, get the temple more secure. They actually worked out a certain number of people would live in the city, and they could start building houses and streets inside the city. He actually reformed the priesthood. It was all just corruption and paganism and mess. Of course, the enemies who didn't like God's and God's people wanted to keep it that way. He reformed it and really turned things around. It's just an amazing accomplishment. In 52 days, they rebuilt the walls. And Jerusalem's a big city. They actually rebuilt the original walls. You can see them in various, sort of like this in various Bible maps, but it's a lot of miles of walls. And got them together. And then he left for 14 years, and things got corrupted and went to pot all over again. The pagans kind of corrupted the religion. He came back in and cleaned it out and straightened it out. And I guess the world in which Christ would be born in became very much a Bible-oriented. I mean, they were really big on things like the holy days, the feast, the Sabbath, the Bible. Because, well, Ezra helped him. He did the physical and the spiritual, and Ezra helped him. So the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah all kind of go together. They're all part of Israel coming out of captivity and reestablishing itself. But he's the greatest hero of that. And I think his most famous line is, "Should a man such as I run and hide?" There was a point in which a false prophet was hired by the surrounding nations, and they did put armies around Jerusalem and threaten. And they said, "They've got a plot. They're going to sneak in here by night. You're the key man. They're going to assassinate you. So they're coming tonight. Why don't you go hide in one of the rooms of the temple?" Of course, that was a trap. One is if the leader ran off and hid, that would demoralize the people. That was one goal. But the other goal is he wasn't a priest. He's not allowed to go in certain rooms of the temple. Just he wasn't a priest or royalty. So they could undermine him that way. It's kind of like a double-edged sword. And his answer was, "Should a man such as I run and hide?" He was more of the John Wayne type. "I'm not afraid. If they come and get me, I'm ready for them." And that show of courage is what the people of Judah needed. It was just perfect. So I want to go through that little by little and show there are some things that can help us in our Christian life, and the things we can learn from Nehemiah. The first thing he did when he learned about how bad things were, and you'll see it in Nehemiah 1, 4 through 8, is he prayed and fasted. He waited a little while before he took action, before he took risk. And I would think, you know, that's the key thing. Pray first. Now let's go to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at things that he did. We're going to go to Nehemiah 2, pick it up in verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 16. "And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, and I had not yet told them, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." So they didn't know that he came with paperwork from the emperor. You know, he had a certain amount of power and authority. They didn't know why he was there until he accessed it. And he's very... He planned well, he was smart, he was careful. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in.'" So he's including himself. "How Jerusalem lies in waste, All the city walls were torn down. The gates were missing. They had no protection from thieves and robbers. It was a mess. And a lot, not that many houses. The gates are burned up with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach. So we won't be laughed at by all the neighboring nations. And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me. He probably told them, you know, I prayed and fasted to God, and God gave me favor with the king, and, you know, some of the details. And also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work. What he gave the people was hope and vision. We just have a short version, because writing was a lot, well, they didn't have all the word, Microsoft Word, things we have today. So the Bible encapsulates a lot in just a few words. But if you were there at that meeting with all the leaders of Judah and Nehemiah, he inspired them. He gave them a vision. He said, look at this city miles all around is in ruins. Can't you visualize this city with 40-foot walls and all the different gates like they should be in that little meeting halls above the gates? Because it was, and the gates all perform different functions for the an active city. And you can look at some of the names of the gate, like the sheep gate and the dung gate. Well, you get the general idea. They perform various functions. He said, can you get the vision of this city active, alive, and prosperous again? And the Jewish people being respected. We're not just leftovers who just got, who kind of came back and it's all disaster and chaos. He inspired them. He gave them a vision. And they bought into it. Now, I'm going to say something that I've said before. And I know it looks ridiculous when I say it. We are more important than we think we are. And you said, yeah, we was a tiny little church. And there are other churches with similar messages that are a little bigger. But still, we're infinitesimal in size. And people say, well, you're not important. I'll bet you the devil knows that we're important. I'll bet you he does. And I can see his work all the time to try to suppress the message. My point is, getting at least our part of the work out and the truth out is more important. And we need to encourage each other to see the vision. Just like Nehemiah encouraged the people of Judah to see the vision of what the Jewish nation could be again, we need to see the vision of the church. Obviously, others were going to be part of it, like the two witnesses. And we talked about that before, but getting the message out and doing a great work, it's still very possible. I'm not sure how all this will work out, but there are examples in history where there was just a handful of people who had a vision and an idea. They weren't even noticed, but events took shape. Obviously, the spirit world was probably involved. And things change, and all of a sudden, they did something important and significant. So I'd say part of our job as Christians is to give the vision to each other and encourage each other. Remember when I first got out of the Army, having some problems with the Army, this lady. Well, I guess she was in her late 50s, but in those days, that was an older lady to me. It wouldn't be now, but it was then. This older lady was very encouraging, and we can encourage each other. Different situations, unique things, but and I want to ask the question, why were the people in Jerusalem under such pressure and attack? Because they were still, I'm thinking of a physical nation in that sense. Though some of them, I think, like Nehemiah and Ezra, had the Holy Spirit, but for the most part, they were still the people of God, the people that were writing and preserving the Bible. And this is Satan's world. This is Satan's heavily influenced society. And the one thing he hates is God, God's people, and God's word. He really does. So we're going to read verse 19. And when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite, the Gershom, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us, despised us. Despised us and said, what is this thing that you're doing? Will you rebel against the king? You're going to, you know, they're putting a negative twist on it. Of course, that wasn't his goal, to rebel against the empire. He was just wanted to rebuild the Jewish people. But they sent a series of discouraging propaganda. You all can't do anything. And what are you trying to do anyway? It's troublesome. Why did they despise them so much? By the way, these are the same people that despise the Jews now. You know, the same, you know, the Jews are back in the Middle East. And it's really the same people. The Ammonites, Ammon, Jordan, you know, and the Arabs, of course. These really, it's pretty much the Palestinians. It's pretty much the very same people that are there now were brought into that area or lived there already then. And they despise the people of God. It's almost an inherent thing. And you might notice something. If you ever follow news in the United Nations always condemns Israel. And there are many evil dictators. I could rattle off a list of them. Some of them even end up on the Human Rights Committee. I'm not making this up. Evil dictators that oppress their people. The UN rarely says anything about those guys, but they're always complaining. They even got a program now, and they're getting some colleges in on it. Do not buy anything made in Israel. And even the guy that's head of the main cable network in France, he said apparently last week something about that he wanted to encourage people not to buy any more stuff from Israel, and he wasn't going to use any Israeli produced whatever on his cable networks. And apparently he was in Israel a couple days ago. We saw it in Israeli news apologizing because he realized that he may need them and their technology more than he thought. Now, it could be he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. You know, some people are that clever. You know, tell the Jews one thing, tell our people something else. But that movement grabs people and pulls them in. There is a clear anti-Semitism in the world. You can feel it. You can taste it. You can sense it. And as evil rises, anti-Semitism rises. As the devil's influence rises, anti-Semitism rises. As the fascists and Hitler rose in the 1930s, anti-Semitism rose. You can just see the two go together. They're really coupled. And as the world is moving now, and the devil is kind of pouring on the power and getting things moving, we believe toward some end-time event, maybe not all that many years away. I guess timing is a matter of opinion, but we're watching it. You will see hatred for the Jews rise because this is Satan's world. Now, I know what you can say. Well, it's God's world. I understand that in a context, you know, God has total control and Satan can only do what he lets him do. But apparently, Satan is allowed to influence the nations to a great extent. And that's what you see in this world. Satan knows the Jews have the oracles of God. It's actually in the Bible and Acts and Romans. Christ is Jewish, and he has a burning hatred for God and goodness. The devil does. And you can sense it in the world. And the world's starting to pivot more in the devil's direction. I'm going to read Matthew 4, 8 and 9. I know we know all of this, but sometimes it's good to remind ourselves of things that we know. And Satan hates the truth, and he's working hard against it. Matthew 4, 8, and 9. This is the great temptation. and again, Matthew 4, 8. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, which would include the Roman Empire and probably some of those others that existed. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, Christ didn't say, no, you can't give all those things. Those are all different leaders all going their own way, trying to be godly as best they can. You don't have any influence over those people. He didn't say that because Christ knew that was true. He just wasn't falling for the bait, you know. I mean, obviously Christ was too smart for a temporary, you know, short-term victory by Satan. It wasn't worth it. But he knew that Satan does control these great worldly empires. The world is satanic, and you can see 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says this is Satan's world. That's what that scripture says. Matter of fact, there's even a scripture that says if the world starts praising you too much, you need to be worried that maybe you're not slipping into apostasy. Because I remember this really clear. All of a sudden, many of the religious leaders of the world started praising the worldwide Church of God after they apostatized, before they just about totally collapsed. And that was a clear sign that they had gone off the deep end. When the world starts praising them, they'd gone off the deep end. Well, let's go back to Nehemiah chapter 2 again, verse 20, Nehemiah 2:20. And here's his answer to all the bad propaganda from the surrounding nations. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. You have no inheritance or right or memorial in Jerusalem." We know from Ezra's book that they kind of said, well, maybe we won't lean on you all so much if you let us take some control of it. But, you know, they kind of had some kind of pagan compromise, and Nehemiah wasn't having any of that. He said, get lost, buddy. We're not in, you know. He wasn't intimidated by it, and he wasn't having any of it. He relied on God, and he countered their threats with faith in God. And we need to humbly count on God. Try and spread the faith and vision. Encourage others. And be positive overall. You're going to say, well, how can we be positive with all the negative things happening in the world? I do understand it. And people will say, well, it's one thing for us to say in a booklet or something that eventually America and Britain will decline and the world will be dominated by the King of the North and the King of the South and maybe some far eastern power. Which is what prophecy indicates at the end. And it's a whole other thing to actually see America decline. So I do understand that aspect of it, but be positive overall because we know this is following what God predicted, and in the end, we win. People, that's not very encouraging, but it's true. After certain bad events happen, in the end, we win. God's going to take over this world, turn it into a paradise, and the devil will be locked up in a bottomless pit, and in the end, we win. The second principle that I believe that Nehemiah developed, and they all kind of are closely related, to realize that it's God's power that does the work. We can know that we're going to succeed because it's God's power, and give the glory to God. As one man said, you know, it's maybe a test. Don't, you know, even when Peter did certain great healings, he told people, wait a minute, it's not me that's doing it, it's God. Or when Paul on certain islands healed everybody and did some other miracles with the snake, and they wanted to worship him as a God, he said, wait a minute, we're just men. It's God that does it. And remember that, it's God. And remember, like they say, pray first and then act. Then you know whatever you do is built on God. Pray first and then act. Everything you do will be built on God. If you act and then pray, you might think it's built on yourself or on us. So let's go to Zechariah, who was also part of that same era of coming out of captivity for the Israelites. We're going to go to Zechariah. There's a statement he made there that I think we mentioned it at Pentecost. It might have been a podcast at Pentecost, but it's a Zechariah 4:6. It's a verse to remember, and we'll just talk about it for a minute. And he answered and said to me, this is God responding to the prophet, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that L-O-R-D means it's the sacred name of the God of Israel. So here's something to consider. Probably it won't be done by the church just getting so big and having so much money that we just overwhelm the world. It's not going to happen that way. I mean, the church will get bigger, hopefully, and get more people and other things. But we're not going to overwhelm the world with our size or our money or some other a such thing. It'll be done, whatever is done will be done by God's Spirit. But working through people, because God does work through people. Okay, let's go back to Nehemiah. And I'm not saying I know when, where, and how. It'll be interesting to watch the details of how all these things work out. But remember when I said this is the devil's world and stuff? I don't know if you can see this headline, but I just hold it up for a second. It says, Satanic Group's lawsuit against the state of Missouri. That they believe that Missouri's abortion laws violate their religious rights. Because they're Satanists. They're for child sacrifice. And a bunch of secularists are with them. And Missouri has laws which have made it difficult for abortion clinics to survive. And they're supposed to wait a few days and hear a little lecture about how the fetus can feel pain and some other stuff, which obviously is good. And my wife works in a clinic that helps talk women out of abortions. But the point is, if you're a Satanist, you're thinking, wait a minute, we don't recognize the rights of kids. At least they're admitting, not those that are still fetuses. And here's the funny thing. They're taking this to court. Remember we said the other day that all law schools have gotten very, very liberal the last 20 or 30 years? It's like stacking the court in advance. I'm not so sure they won't win this suit. Can you imagine this lawsuit 20 or 30 years ago? They wouldn't have taken it seriously, would they? They'd been laughed out of court. I'm not saying they'll win the lawsuit, but if they don't win it now, they'll probably win it 4 or 5 years from now. You can't be trying to talk people out of aborting their babies. Satanists believe in killing babies. That's their thing, or whatever, how are they going to word. They have their rights. It's the woman's body, and if she and her friends talk her out of killing the baby, so be it. By the way, the Islam is counting on, and it's working in Europe, they're counting on Westerners killing their own babies or ignoring family values, not having kids. And in Europe, now these are stats we heard this morning on the radio. I think it's 2033, they'll be the majority in England. And 2030, they'll be the majority in Belgium. And they do not assimilate. They stated themselves, and they're gonna, once they get to that point, then they'll push for Sharia law. And well, anyway, Europe is in for a lot of hassle. Hopefully America will learn from that. I don't think we will, but that's what's coming. And they love to see it. You know, the devil says, kill those babies. You know, he loves it. And by the way, what the pagans would do is they would take babies and they'd sacrifice them to various idols, and you know, and they promised the people that if they gave a couple babies to Baal and some of those other pagan gods, they would be blessed. And they find in big temples and buildings little skulls in the cornerstones of babies that were sacrificed to that pagan. That's what the world is moving toward. And everybody in the media thinks it's wonderful the way we're headed. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. Nehemiah 4, verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he was furious and very indignant, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria, because he's the governor of Samaria, so he's got his own little standing army to the north of Jerusalem. What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubble, stones that are burned? In his propaganda, he said, no, they can't do that, and they ought to know that. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. Have you noticed that bullies often have their little toady? And this is actually true. I saw this when I had some fights with some kids back in my teen days. Certain bullies have little guys who are toadies. Oh, yeah, Mr. Tough Guy, you're right. And they kind of always his mouthpiece, and they knew the little guy would get the crap beat out of him. So he sticks close to the bully and sucks up to him. It's kind of, at least it sounds like that kind of thing. Anyway, Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, even a fox goes up on it, it will break down their little stone wall. He kind of reinforces what the governor of Samaria is saying. And so the bullies threaten the Jews. This guy's got an army. Here's what Nehemiah countered with. Nehemiah counted with faith and inspiration. Verse 4, hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, Do not let their sin be blotted out for before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. And what he's really saying is, God, they're not just attacking us. They're really attacking you and what you want done. And really, isn't that true? When they attack little Israel over there, and they probably don't know it. I wouldn't say they know it, but in a way, they're really attacking the true God and the true Bible, and they don't know that. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, but the people had a mind to work. So they needed it at 40 feet. It's probably only at 20 feet now, but the work is half done. It's half done. So when the enemies that surrounded them learned that they were half done, they got even madder and decided they need to mount a more credible threat. Verse 8. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Interesting. Here's something to think about. I'm going to put it back to us. Relate this to us. When we start gaining some level of spiritual growth, and I know we could argue none of us are growing as much as we should, but we're starting to build that relationship with God. We're starting to make some progress. Maybe we're halfway there. You notice that people in the world, friends and others, at some level, they may not even sense it. They get jealous, like these guys did, and they attack us for our new faith, for our belief in the Bible totally. And I'm saying they may not even know that that's what they're doing. Like, just like Sanballat and the Arabs that were around them, they start attacking them. Do you know that right now there's a movement in America, and it's happened in Canada, where, and I heard it on the radio the last several days, it may be a crime, to teach out of the Bible, at least certain things out of the Bible, even in your church. You're going to say, well, wait a minute, isn't the church sacred? That's what they said when they started this. No. There's a, I think he's chief of the Atlanta Fire Department, or one of their top chiefs. He got fired last week. Why did he get fired? Well, I guess some gay people were investigating him. They found out, I guess, in the last couple of months, he said something in his church. Not to the fire department, not on the job. He said something in his church supporting traditional marriage, which is now called hate speech, by the way. And the mayor of Atlanta fired him. And I'm not making this up. Not that he didn't do anything on the job. He just simply taught certain parts of the Bible. That's now... I heard one of the progressives on TV screaming at a guy that's hate speech. He said, and you're hiding behind the Bible for your hate. I thought, wow. Do you realize that that's labeling the Bible as hate? I mean, maybe they wouldn't say it that way, but isn't that really what the guy is saying? If you won't let us do whatever we want, because that's really what the Bible does. It labels certain things as sin. By the way, nobody hates the sinner, and you all know that. We love the sinner. Matter of fact, because you love the sinner, you tell him what the Bible says, because it's better for him to obey the Bible than to keep going into various things that aren't good for him. But the point is, the things that happened to Nehemiah and the Jewish people as they were attacked by the world around them is starting to happen in our society. It really is. And the same people that were attacking Jerusalem, or their returns, are still attacking Jerusalem. And you can smell Satan's hand in all this. A recent Supreme Court ruling. By the way, one ruling you may not know, they made a ruling earlier this week. Our Supreme Court did that on passports, America cannot list Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And they say that has more diplomatic importance than we realize. Because, I remember the Muslim Brotherhood said this. Remember one of the guy's fiery speeches said, we're going to build a great Islamic caliphate with Jerusalem. They have another name for Jerusalem in Arabic. But Jerusalem as its capital. And they don't want any other country to use it. And our Supreme Court is doing it. When I, the guy in Christian radio, when he was talking about it, he said, if you don't support Jerusalem, you're not going to get God's blessings. It just makes me wonder. Now, maybe it's too soon to say God's going to start taking blessings away from America. But don't you wonder about the last three or four decisions come out of the Supreme Court? All of them have been leaning anti-Bible, anti-God. Doesn't it make you worry? Will God continue to bless America like he has? I'm not saying I know how soon or how offended God is or isn't, but it does make you worry. It does make you worry. America is clearly moving away from God. What we have to do is trust in God no matter how things go. We have to keep our trust in God and God's word. Nehemiah 4:9, here's what Nehemiah says when they were conspiring to attack Jerusalem. He says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to God, and because of them, we set a watch against them night and day." So they know that they're getting ready to attack Jerusalem. So what he did, he set up a watch. To certain people to go to certain places. He trusted in God, but he acted, and he acted smartly. Verse 10, then Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is failing. There's so much rubbish that we're not able to build the wall." A lot of people were getting discouraged. As they built the wall, they had a lot of rubbish to pull away, and I guess it was a tougher job, and they're halfway through, and they're getting discouraged. You know the devil wants us to get discouraged? He wants us to give up. Give up. Stay home and give up. And there are people that are giving up. Our adversary said, "They will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease." So it was when the Jews who dwelt near came, they told us 10 times, "They're going to attack us, you know, and they're going to surprise us where the attack is coming from." And they were really worried about it. And they got really discouraged. It was a tough job and rubble and threats. And the devil will try to discourage us too. And one thing about the devil, he never gives up. If it isn't one thing, it's another one. If it isn't this, it's that. It's like what I call the anti-Bible, anti-really understanding God forces. If it isn't one issue, it's another. They're constantly pushing. The devil never quits. He knows his time is short. He won't win, but he's, for the moment, in the short term, he probably will have some success. The third principle is take action and stay focused on that action. Remember, we're not alone. We're God's seed. We're God's family. And as we see the moral collapse, if it does happen, maybe America will bounce back from this, but we'll see. Be active for God no matter what happens. Now, I'm going to tell you this corny joke. It rained for days and days and days and days. It was this terrible flood. And so this guy just assumes God's going to take care of him, but the water's getting higher and higher. It's up above his first floor, and a rowboat comes by, and the water's up to his knees, and the guy says, "Jump in the boat, and we'll row you to safety." He says, no, "God's going to rescue me." So the boat rows off. The water keeps rising. He's up to the second floor balcony. Here comes a motorboat that, putts by, and the guy says, "Jump in the boat, we'll take you to safety." No, "God's going to rescue me." The water keeps rising. He's up on the roof, and he has to climb on top of the chimney. The water's still rising. Here comes the helicopter, and they lower a little ladder rope down, and the guy says, Grab it, we'll take you to safety." No, "God's going to rescue me." Well, the water kept rising, he drowns, he goes to heaven, and he says, "I'm frustrated. He says, Lord, I can't understand why you didn't rescue me. What happened?" God says, "What are you talking about? I sent 2 boats and a helicopter." I know that's not the original joke, but now, this is, you should tell my original joke about the man who said, and the lady who said, "Who's that that keeps calling us, honey?" And he said, "What do you mean?" "Somebody named Toll Free." Well, the point of those jokes is that we have to look and see and understand what God is doing. Pray for spiritual eyes to see what we need to do, just like Nehemiah did. A lot of people, they don't see what's going on. Oh, everything is wonderful and normal. Remember, God is helping us. So act and stay focused. 4:13. Therefore, I position men, this is Nehemiah 4:13, I position men in the lower parts of the wall at the openings where they're most vulnerable, and I set people according to their families with their sword and their spears and their bow. In other words, everybody was armed, and he positioned people where their families live, you know, that part of the wall, which is very smart because people are going to work harder to seal in the wall where their family is or where their neighborhood is and to protect their family. So it's a very smart strategy that he did. Verse 14, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and the leaders and the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Nehemiah said, do not be afraid. Remember, the Lord, great and awesome, fights for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. So Nehemiah told them, look to God and keep on building the wall and don't get discouraged. And we should never get paralyzed with fear or get so discouraged we want to stop. The devil wants us to stop. That's his objective. So keep attending church. Don't stop attending. Keep going to the feast. Don't stop going to the feast. Keep supporting God's work. Don't get too negative, though I know there are a lot of bad things going on. Verse 18. Nehemiah 4:18. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and one sound of the trumpet was beside him. So what he's saying is, he had certain guards set up at certain points, and all the workers, I'm thinking of them, had like a trowel for, you know, wall building in one hand, and he had a sword strapped on in the other hand, and at certain places he had trumpeters. So if they got attacked in the north, he'd blow the trumpet, and all the people would come there to fight the enemy, etc. They had on, in effect, their armor of God, you know, their swords and spears. Well, we need to have our armor of God, because God knows that we're going to be under attack. Maybe right now it's going to be more mind and attitude attack than it is physical attacks for now. And really what Nehemiah did was, Nehemiah said, we're not going to be a soft target, we're going to be a hard target. And guess what? Even though the surrounding army with Sanballat was around, they never attacked. They had men around checking things out because they saw that it was a hard target. Everybody is armed. He's got soldiers stationed at key places. They got trumpeters. We go in there, we're going to get our clock cleaned. In other words, Jerusalem did no longer look like a soft target because Nehemiah was tactically very smart. The devil tends to attack people that are discouraged. He attacks people that are fearful. He attacks people that have no faith. If you're retreating and backing up from the truth, then the devil attacks even more. Let me go to Ephesians 6, and then we'll come back to Nehemiah. In Ephesians 6, what we'll see is what's called the armor of God. Ephesians 6, and the whole thing talks about the armor of God. And I want to go to verse 17. Though the whole section from 10 down is worth reading. But Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation. Now, think about your positive salvation. Protect your brain. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, think of a sword, like the samurai sword or something. You got this sword. The sword is the Word of God. In other words, stay positive about God. And when the devil tries to discourage you, use the sword of God, which is the Word of God. That means we have to get the Word of God in our mind, get it in our brain, get it in our heart, know God's ways, His principles, His laws, understand them. And we can understand them better in our Bible studies and other things we do and in our sermons. And remember, Nehemiah, you'll see it in Nehemiah 8:14, they had one of the greatest Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible. He loved the Feast of Tabernacles. He kicked out, after his 14-year absence, the bad guys got a room in the temple court. They got paganism right there. He kicked him and all his stuff right out of the temple, just like Christ kicked out the money changers. He had a kind of a passion for God's cleaning God's temple. And we need to believe in the power of prayer. So the last scripture I'm going to go to is James 5. As I say, the whole story of Nehemiah, it's a very interesting story, how he defended everything there and did a good job of it. This is James 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 15. And this is what James says. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, the effective prayer of somebody who's righteous because they're under the blood of Christ and trying to do the right thing is a powerful thing. Then he goes on to talk about how Elijah, at least the way it's written up, it was Elijah's idea to use famine to get Israel's attention. God backed him up, and no rain fell until Elijah said so. Now that is powerful prayer. And we need to realize that our prayers can be powerful. Don't get discouraged. And what we should do is we should encourage each other, have faith in God, and take action because God is with us.